Mark 7, we'll start in verse 31. And again, departing from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, he came into the Sea of Galilee through the midst of the coast of Decapolis. And they bring unto him one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they beseech him to put his hand upon him. He took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers into his ears, and he spit and touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be open. And straightway his ears were open, the string of his tongue was loose, and he spake plain. And he charged them that they should tell no man, but the more he charged them, so much the more, a great deal, they published it. And were beyond measure astonished, saying, He hath done all things well, he maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. Now into chapter 8. In those days, the multitudes being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called to his disciples and to him, and saith unto them, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now been with me 3 days, and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away fasting to their own houses, they will faint by the way, for divers of them came from far. And the disciples answered him, From whence can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness? And he asked them, How many loaves have you? And they said, 7. And he commanded the people to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves, and gave thanks, and brake, and gave to his disciples to set before them, and they did set them before the people. They had a few small fishes, and he blessed and commanded to set them also before them. So they did eat and were filled, and they took up the broken meat that was left, 7 baskets. And they that had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away. And straightway he entered into a ship with his disciples and came into the parts of Dalmanutha. Now, as we read through that, my guess is this, because I kind of heard a little snicker or sigh or something. When we got to chapter 7 and verse 33, it takes you back, doesn't it? The healing of this man who's deaf and has this speech impediment. Look again with me, verse 33. It takes me aback when I think about it. And he took him aside, this fella, and put his fingers into his ears and spit, Jesus spit, and touched his tongue. Now, there's some question exactly what does that mean. He took his fingers out, spit on his hand, touched his tongue. That's one thought. For whatever it's worth, most commentators say this, that the idea when it says he spit and touched his tongue, that means the spit touched his tongue. In other words, he just went like this, and spit in the guy's mouth right onto his tongue. Now, isn't that odd? It just doesn't, I mean, you're reading all these things that Jesus did, and all of a sudden you see that and you're like, but why would you do it that way? And so you're kind of taken back. It's an odd visual. And it's very different from many of the other descriptions, which we'll look at in a moment, some of the other descriptions of Jesus' healing. And then we go into chapter 8, and then there becomes another oddity about this, and I guess maybe not you, but some of us maybe. It did me, and I would just project myself on you. The mathematical part of it just kind of throws me a little bit, kind of confuses me in the feeding of the 4,000, sorry. Because as you compare it to the feeding of the 5,000, the numbers don't really line up. There's no mathematical... Okay, here's what I mean by it. I would just throw a number out. Let's say Jesus took one fish and fed 1,000. So now if there's 2,000 fish, 2,000 people, how many fish would he need? 2, right? 1 for 1,000, 2 for 2,000. That would make sense, but there's no correlation between the 5,000 and the 4,000. The numbers are completely different numbers. Now, again, this doesn't mean anything except for if you are kind of a numbers type guy. You expect numbers to carry a certain science to it. They work in a certain way, and when they don't work, you scratch your head and say, well, that just really doesn't make sense there. How come the numbers are all different from one account to the other? So both of these oddities kind of throw you at first, but as we look at these, contrast some other things in the Bible, I think there's some important lessons that we can learn tonight. So here's what you're going to do. If you will, here's what I want you to do. I shouldn't say you're going to. You sit there on your hands, I guess, and stare at me, make faces like normal. Or tonight, we can do something different, and we can open our Bibles, and we're going to look at some verses just to see some different, the contrast of some things. So we started at Mark 7. Again, I'll show you back at verse 33. We're going to look at the healing, contrast it. We'll look at the feeding, contrast it, and then we're going to draw 3 big lessons from the 2. There's nothing to write yet. Until we get down to the lesson. So the contrasting, we're just looking at some verses comparing Scripture with Scripture. All right, Mark 7, 33. Let's look at this miracle that we saw here in our text. So he finds a man who has 2 problems. He can't hear, and he has a problem speaking. We don't know exactly. He says he's an impediment of speech. Whether he couldn't talk, or maybe he couldn't talk plainly, we don't really are clear on it, but some impediment of speech. And here, Jesus is in the same physical location with this guy, because he actually takes this guy apart. He doesn't just say it, doesn't do it. He actually takes this guy apart, and wants one-on-one time with him. So they're in the same physical location, and for whatever reason, Jesus decides that there has to be a physical touch to it. He didn't just say it. He literally put his fingers. Now, isn't that what the Bible says? He put his fingers in his ears. Now, I'll tell you my bias. If the Bible says it, I believe it. I believe he literally put his fingers in his ears. You say, but why would he spit and touch, and maybe even spit in the guy's mouth to his tongue? I don't know, but that's what the Bible says. He spit and touched his tongue, whether he touched it with the spit or spit on his hand, touched it, however, but he's putting spit on this guy's tongue, putting his fingers in his ears. So there's a physical location connected with it, and there's a physical touch connected with it. That's in this miracle here in 7:33. Now, let's look at some scripture. Hold your place in Mark 7. Go with me to John chapter 4. Now, what I want to do here is just to contrast it with some other things he did. And I do encourage you to try to, you know, think along with me, maybe come to the same conclusions even before we get to the lessons. But if things aren't clicking, just bear with me. Let's just look at scripture and just kind of just think together through this. John 4, look with me in verse 46. Here's a miracle. So Jesus came into Cana of Galilee where he made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. Jesus is in Canaan. This nobleman is going to be in Canaan. But the nobleman's son is where? Capernaum. Well, we don't have a map up here, but let me tell you, they're not like next door. They're not super far away, but there is a distance between them. When he, the nobleman, heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then said Jesus to him, except ye see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The nobleman said unto him, sir, come down ere my child die. Jesus said to him, go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, he's leaving Canaan, going to Capernaum, his servants met him and told him, saying, thy son liveth. Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend, and they said unto him, yesterday at the seventh hour, that the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, thy son liveth, and himself believed in his whole house. Now here's what's unique. Jesus isn't even in the same city as this fellow. There's no physical touch that Jesus makes to this nobleman's son, but yet he's healed. Completely different than the other miracle. In this miracle, he takes him apart and puts his hands on him. That's the miracle in Mark 7. In this miracle in John 4, he's just speaking the word, and it's happening to a distant city, so there's a completely different location, no touch. John 5, verse 8. Let's look at another one. Now here, we're just going to jump right into the middle of it. This is the impotent man, full of Bethesda. Verse 8, Jesus said to him, rise, take up thy bed and walk. And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked, and on the same day was the Sabbath. Here, now they're in the same location, kind of like Mark 7, but he's not touching him. There's no physical touch. Jesus simply says it, and it happens. Go with me to Luke 17. Now the point I'll make when we get to the lessons. I just want you to see this because it'll make the point make sense, hopefully. Luke 17. Look with me in verse 11. Here's another kind of a different type of miracle. So every one of these miracles are slightly different. Some of them, I guess, compared to Mark 7 is a lot different. But here's another one. Luke 17, verse 11. And it came to pass as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And he entered to a certain village. There met him 10 men that were lepers which stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. When he saw them, he said unto them, go show yourselves unto the priest. And it came to pass that, now watch this, as they went, they were what? Cleansed. So now here's another unique situation. He's in the same location. At least they can talk to each other. There's no touching, especially since they have leper, not leprosy, not because Jesus would get leprosy, but that was the Jewish law. So they're separated. There's no physical touch. They're in the same location, but he doesn't heal them until they leave. And as they're leaving to another location, he heals them. Again, totally unique. One, they're in the same location. Another, they're in a different location. Now they're really in both. They're in the same and transversing to a different location. So, again, each of these miracles being different, unique to one another. Now, let's look at the feeding of the 5,000 and 4,000. Go back with me to Mark 7. And then go back one chapter to Mark 6. Mark 6 is the feeding of the 5,000. Again, I want you, we're going to contrast the two just to show the difference. In Mark 6, so we'll go Mark 6, Mark 7, back and forth. In Mark 6, look with me in verse 34. In Mark 6, now is the feeding of the 5,000. Verse 34, and Jesus, when he came out, saw much people and was moved compassion toward them because they were as sheep not having a shepherd, and began to teach them many days. Now watch this, and when the day was now far spent, his disciples came to him and said, this is a desert place, now the time is far past. Now compare that to Mark 7, look at verse 2. Is that the one I want? Nope, sorry, Mark 8. I apologize. It is Mark 8. Mark 8 in verse 2. Notice what it says here. I have compassion on the multitude because they have now been with me, how long? In the feeding of 5,000, they were with them one whole day. In the feeding of the 4,000, they're with them 3 days. Totally different. Go back, Mark 6, verse 41. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes. So how many loaves of bread in the feeding of the 5,000? 5. Mark 8, look with me in verse 5. And he asked them, how many loaves have you? And they said, how many? Again, totally different number. There's no correlation. You can't come up with a mathematical formula. I don't care if you're Einstein or Newton. You're not going to come up with a formula. It doesn't make sense other than totally different numbers. Jesus is doing it totally different. Okay, chapter 6, verse 41. Again, let's look at the fish. And it says, when he had taken the 5 loaves and how many fishes? 2. So let's go back to now to chapter 8. Let's look at the number of fish on the feeding of the 4,000. Look at verse 7. And they had a few small fishes. Doesn't say, but a few, you'd think, a couple is 2, a few is at least 3, right? So you'd think it's a different, doesn't seem like the same number. So he doesn't even number them, just a few small fishes. Okay? Now watch this. Chapter 6, verse 43. And they took up 12 baskets full of fragments and other fishes. So they have 12 baskets of leftovers. Now most people say, well, there's 12 disciples, 12 baskets, each one got a basket. Well, it works out that way, but we don't know if that's why he did it that way, but it works out that way. But go now to Mark chapter 8 and verse 8. So they did eat and were filled, and they took up the broken meat that were left. How many? Well, maybe 5 of the disciples weren't there. I don't know. But now the numbers are totally different. So what we're looking at is, in the Bible, you see God doing miracles, but they're all kind of unique, even though it's, the title of the lesson is this, in case you haven't noticed it at the top of your page. Same things, but only different. That's a kind of a Larryism, by the way. Same things, but only different. So you have the same things happening, but even the things that are happening that are same, there's a difference in that these miracles are different. Even feeding the 5,000 versus the 4,000. So, we get to this point now. You're saying, okay, Pastor White, so what? It's like you're telling me, hey, guess what? The sun rises in the east and sets in the west. Duh, no fake. There's clouds in the sky, grass is on the ground. Yep, you're right. So, other than being Captain Obvious, what is the point of all this? Well, I think that there are some lessons that we can draw from this and apply to our Christian life, which is really why we came. I don't think you came to find out the numbers of the 4,000 were different. I don't think that's why you came. I think you came, is there something here that can help us? Well, I think so. 3 lessons. Lesson number 1 is this. We must understand the creative nature of God. God is very creative. He chooses to be creative. He chooses to do things different. Let me show you probably the best verse, one of the best verses that helps us. There's a lot, I guess, but here's one of the good verses. Find the book of Genesis, if you can, the first chapter and the first verse. In the beginning, God, what's the next word? Created. Here's what I believe, based on the Word of God, that before God created, it wasn't here. It didn't explode and happen. Don't believe in evolution. Well, the scientists, well, I don't really believe in scientists, maybe. No, I'm just kidding about that. Okay, but I don't care how this, we went to a Natural Museum of History up, I guess, in Cleveland. A lot of interesting things that scientists have found. But as I'm reading this, their conclusion is based on their viewpoint. I don't disagree with the fossils. I don't disagree with any of the truly historical facts. Their viewpoint I disagree with. See, they look through the viewpoint of man is the center, and they have a humanistic evolutionist viewpoint. I look through the viewpoint that there's a God in heaven who did the creating. And as you study creation, here's what you find. There's a lot of unique things out there. You ever see the flowers? You ever notice not every flower looks the same? You ever just look at animals and notice how different animals, even just look at dogs. I mean, we got, in our house, we have the extreme. We have the super smart, genius dog. In fact, he types up for me. I never told you this. He types up my sermons. He's a super smart dog, Zeke. And then we have at the other extreme, we have this floppy thing. I think they call him something. I don't know. I forget what they call him. I think Max or something like that. But at least he's not a cat. So that's one good thing going for him. Other than that, I can't see many positives. Now, we made a lot of enemies on that one. Okay. Anyways, so we have to understand the creative nature of God. Now, think about this statement here. To me, this is an awesome statement. If God can create thousands of snowflakes that are uniquely different, why would it surprise us that God works in unique ways in different lives? We have this idea that God has to do the same thing in every life the same way. But if you look at creation, you notice God is very creative. He has amazing ways to do different things. Now, it's important as we think about His creative ways to understand this as well. God's actions will never be contrary to the Bible. Okay, He's not creative beyond the Bible. Okay? He will never break the Word of God. He'll never violate Scripture. But also understand this. There is more to God than even the Bible reveals. Now, anything that is not revealed in Scripture is not contrary to Scripture. It just means everything in Scripture is true about God. There's a lot of things we're never going to know until we see Him. See, well, why? Well, I think there's several reasons. One is, I think He likes to surprise us. That's what I think. But number two is this. Imagine if I gave you a bucket. And I said, go up, and I want you to fill this bucket up with all of Lake Erie. You'd say, you know what? I can put Lake Erie, some of Lake Erie in the bucket. I can put a bucket full of Lake Erie, but I can't put all. Why not? The bucket isn't big enough. You know, our brain is not big enough to hold all that there is about God. This bucket is way too small. And so, God is greater than even the Bible reveals. Let me show you some Scripture about that. Go with me. Now, we're going to look at some Scripture together. Hence the name of Wednesday night Bible study. Psalms 89. Psalms 89. Here's a good verse for us. Verse 34. First, we're going to look at this idea of not breaking Scripture, not being contrary to Scripture. Psalms 89, look with me in verse 34. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. In other words, God is not going to do something contrary to what He has said in the Word of God. So I can count on you. You can say, well, you know, I know what the Bible says, but I think, at that point in time, whatever you say after that doesn't matter. Because if it's contrary to Scripture, it doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't matter what you feel. It doesn't matter what you come... I've witnessed to people who I've shared the gospel with, and they said, yeah, I know it's what the Bible says, but here's what I think God will do. It's like, really? You're going to gamble your whole eternity because of your... And I told you a story before. I witnessed to a guy. I don't want to go into the whole story. But basically, he watched a TV show that dealt with like supernatural things, and he believed based on the TV show, not based on the Bible. So wait a minute, your eternity is based on Hollywood, and you're not going to look at the Word of God? Well, I just think that's not how you approach the Word of God. So God holds true to His Word. Let me show you just a couple more verses. I know I'm preaching to the choir, but I think it's good to remind ourselves of these things. Numbers 23. Numbers 23. Look with me in verse 19. Says this, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? In other words, God will keep his word. He's not going to do something contrary to it. He's not going to violate. He's not going to sin. He's not going to break scripture in whatever he does. Let me show you a couple other places, a little bit more famous. Matthew 24. Matthew 24. Verse 35. And we just saw in Genesis 1:1, the Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now look at Matthew 24, verse 35. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. God said, I've created all of this, and all of that will cease to exist before my word ceases to exist. Why? Because God stands behind his word. I'll show you one more in Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. Probably one of the most famous verses about this. Titus chapter 1, look at verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God, that, what's the next word? Cannot lie. He cannot lie. It's not simply God does not lie. He cannot. You know why he cannot? Because as soon as God lied, guess what? He wouldn't be God. He would cease to be God. If someone says, well, I know what the Bible says, but God told me this. If God did tell you that, he's no longer God. If God said something contrary to his word, he cannot be God because that's a lie and God cannot not have sin. You can't be God and be a sinner. Both. That's the way it works. So he's God. He does not sin. So he is creative. Here's the point of it. He is creative. But he's never contradictory. God never contradicts his word. Now, when I said there's more about God than even the Bible reveals, let me show you some verses so you understand what I'm saying about that. John 21, two places in John, then a couple other places. Probably the two places in John, probably the most famous, so we'll start there. John 21, look with me in verse 25. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, everyone, I suppose, that even the world itself cannot contain the books that should be written. In other words, not everything that Jesus did is written down. So there's a lot more about him, but nothing that's missing, we'll use that kind of word in quotes, missing, is contrary to what we know about him. It's just more of the same. Okay, be more of the same. John 20, that's another verse. Verse 30. John chapter 20, verse 30. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. So everything we need to know is given to us, but not everything that there is to know. You understand the difference? Everything we need to know is in the Bible, but not everything there is to know. There's even things more than that that God has chosen not to reveal to us. Go with me a couple more places here. Deuteronomy 29. Deuteronomy 29. And verse 29. 29, Deuteronomy. This is kind of what we just talked about what is revealed and what is not revealed. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. In other words, not everything about God is told about him in the Word of God. But everything that's told about him in the Word of God, we're supposed to know and put in practice in our life. Now, make sure I'm clear about this. I don't want to confuse you, because I don't want you to walk out saying, well, Pastor White says that there's things about God that we don't know, so I don't know, maybe he, and then you come up with these fanciful things that don't even line up with scripture. So, here's what I'm saying so we're clear. We don't know everything that God has ever done. We don't know everything there is to know about God. But what we know about God is what He wants us to know, and everything we don't know is still harmonious to the things that we do know. There's no contradiction here, okay? So we must understand the creative nature of God. Now, the reason I'm telling you that, because it lines up with number two. We must understand the sovereign power of God. Now, these work hand in hand. He's very creative, but yet He's sovereign. What do you mean by sovereign? Well, in this way we're talking about it tonight, it means this. He chooses how He does what He does. The guy who is deaf didn't walk up and say, okay. He just walked up. God chose how to heal him. Just like in your life. You don't get to dictate to God how He does things in your life. Okay? He's sovereign. Now, He may surprise you how He does it, but He gets to choose how He does it. Now, He won't violate Scripture. He'll work within His principles, but yet He is a very creative God, but still a very sovereign God. So the creative nature of God works according to the sovereign power of God. God chooses how to work in each life and then works based on that sovereign power, that what He wants to do. It's in harmony with Scripture, but we don't get to dictate to Him. We don't get to tell God how God does what God needs to do. Now, how does that apply a little bit more practical? This statement here. This is the danger of a cookie-cutter view of Christianity. A lot of people get in this cookie-cutter that God does the same thing in every life. So if He did it in this life, He's got to do it in my life. And that's not the way we approach Scripture. He didn't heal everyone the same way, did He? No. Over and over again, the Lord would do the same thing, but yet He would do the same thing differently. That's creative and sovereign put together. Now, let me put, again, a little more practical. Two people with the same circumstances and the same effort you're putting into may not have the same results if God has different plans for each of them. Let me put it two different ways to apply it two different ways. One, let's look at it maybe more a little bit in a ministry type way. It is possible to have two missionaries with the same two equal talents, two equal abilities, equal love for God, zeal, everything's equal. And they go to their respective fields and they work the same amount, put the same amount of prayer, same amount of effort, same amount of energy, and get two different results from it. Say, but, and if we're not careful, we say, well, they prayed 6 hours, I prayed 6 hours, they saw 10 people saved, I didn't see anyone saved. What's the difference? Well, there's probably a lot of things that control that. But you can't have a cookie-cutter view of Christianity. But we do sometimes. We say, well, it happened in that person's life just like this, so it has to happen in my life. That's not true. You can have a person who lives for God, who loves the Lord, and some sickness comes in their life. And they pray, and God miraculously cures them. You can have someone who equally loves the Lord, equally serves the Lord, is equally worthy of that type of healing, and have to deal with that sickness the rest of their life. I cannot tell you why God does what He does in different times, except for He is sovereign, and He gets to do that. Our job is to trust Him. Now, fortunately, if it's not a healing, there is always a closer abiding, that presence of the Lord in your life, maybe a little bit closer because of what's going on, but nonetheless, God gets to do what God chooses to do because He is God. Not only are we surprised, now watch this, not only are we surprised by how Jesus healed different people in different ways, we should also be aware that Jesus didn't heal everyone. So He healed this person this way, He healed this person this way, but there's some people Jesus never healed. Other than, our understanding is that God has a plan for each of our lives that's unique. That goes back to His creative nature. Sometimes God removes the sickness from us. Sometimes God simply holds us closer as we go through that sickness. Now, again, let me look more practical. Ready? Don't expect God to work in your life identically as he's worked in someone else's life. But do expect that same God to work in your life in a way that is best for you. So you can expect God to work in your life. You just can't simply say, well, you did it this way for them, so you got to do it the same way for me. That's not the way you look at it. When we think about this idea of God working in different lives. Now, of all the statements I'm going to make in this Bible study, have made, will make, this next statement is probably one of the most important statements, if not the most important. I want you to think, this is something I think would be good to think about during the week. We should look at the lives of others, not to seek what they got, but to seek who they sought. I think that's the key. See, looking at others, there is an important part to this. Look at others, they can encourage us. Look what God did for them. But that doesn't mean God's going to do the same thing for you. It simply means God can do something for you. That's how you look at it. You don't say, well, Lord, you got to do that same thing. No, you say, hey, Lord, look what you did. I know you can do something for me. It may not be that, but I look to you just like they look to you. That's how we have to look at the Lord. We can't demand an identical work in our life because it might not be the identical plan for your life. God's plan for your life made to endure suffering for His glory. Now, that may not seem fair, but you know why? It's not about you. Let me explain something. If you're a born-again believer, God has already done more than you ever deserve. So why do we fuss when things don't go our way? Because they don't have to suffer, but that's not you. Let me say, number one, you don't know what's going on in their life. All you know is what you see. There's probably a lot of things you don't see. But number two, that's not you. This is you. And you say, okay, Lord, I may not get that, but I want something. And if I don't get healing, at least I want a close abiding. I want you to go through this with me. You know, yea, though I walk through the valley of shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for thou art with me. I want you to be with me in this. And so that's what we look to. We don't look to an identical blessing, but yet we look to the same blesser because we trust the Lord like they trust the Lord. Let me try to give you a little bit, maybe a kind of a illustration about this. Think about looking at other people, okay? Because I don't want you to just say, well, I'm not going to look at anyone but Jesus. Well, there's partial truth to that, but the Lord has put other people, even in the Bible, as our example. So I don't think there's wrong to see what God is doing in other lives, just as long as we're not wanting an identical thing. But we can kind of respond. It would be like, if you're going down the road, let's say you're going down the highway particularly, and you can see cars, you know, kind of way down, and if you see them stopping or swerving, isn't something going to click in your mind like, huh, something's happening down there? Policeman, maybe. That's always brake lights. Okay, might be a guy out there with a radar thing, so let's slow down. Or if he's swerving, you're thinking, hey, I bet something's in the road up there. Now, you don't know what they saw. You don't know what's going on, but you know I'm going to be thoughtful about what's happening. The same thing. When I see the Lord working in someone's life, I'm going to say, well, I may not get that, but I see what the Lord is doing. And I want the Lord to do something in my life. So I'm going to say, maybe, you know, how did you get hold of the Lord? How did you get the Lord to respond to you? I may not get the same thing, but I want the same God to work in my life. That's how we're looking at it. So we said, number one, we must understand the creative nature of God. Number two, we must understand the sovereign power of God. Now let's put those two together into the third, kind of folding one into the other, into the other. Ready? Here's number three. We must understand the necessity of faith in God. Hebrews 11. Now, in point number two, I actually had a verse for you also, Hebrews 1. So let's go ahead and look at that as well, since we're going to Hebrews. Hebrews 1. Slipping past it. Sorry about that. Hebrews 1, look with me in verse number 10. Okay, this goes back to the sovereign power of God. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. In other words, before there ever was a heaven and earth, there was God. When there's no longer this earth here, no longer this heaven here, because there'll be a new heaven and a new earth, God will still exist, and he'll be no different. Think about that. before there ever was a heaven and earth, here's God. When this heaven and earth is gone, God is still here, and he's no different than he was before there was heaven and earth. So we can trust him. He's all-powerful, all-knowing, all-wise. And so that brings us to the necessity of faith, Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, look with me in verse 6, probably one of the more famous verses about faith. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. Now, let me stop. At this point in time, in sermons and Bible studies, people tend to go in their own mental directions when we talk about faith. The reason is, if you come from different churches and heard different sermons on faith, depending on the church, you might have a totally unbiblical view of faith. Okay, here's the view of faith that many hold to that is contrary to Scripture, and it gets a lot of people confused. Okay, and I've heard people say this. Well, I just have faith that God will. I just believe God will. But that's not faith. That's kind of hoping and crossing your fingers. Faith is not faith unless you have Scripture to support it. Because God will keep his word. He doesn't necessarily do what you hope he does. He doesn't necessarily do what you wish he does. He keeps his word. So if I'm looking at biblical faith, now notice the word, biblical faith, the adjective there, then if I'm looking at biblical faith, that's faith in what the Bible says or what God has promised in the Bible. So let's go back to Hebrews 11, verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God, now watch this, must believe, number one, that he is. Well, how do I know that he is? Because that's what the Bible tells me. I believe what the Bible says about God. And then, look at verse 6 again. And that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Well, how do I know he's a rewarder? Because that's what the Bible tells me. I look at Scripture, those who sought him, and those who were rewarded in that searching. So we must understand the necessity of faith in God. Now, let's go a little bit further in this. Faith is not an expectation of results, but a confidence in God. It's not wrong to... I'm not saying you can't have any hope or can't want anything. But our faith is not in the result. The reason is, when I come to the Lord, I don't really know what the results are going to be. I can't say, Lord, you got to give me a new car. I can't demand that of God. I've tried. Didn't work. Okay, so I can't demand that of God. I can't even demand a car from God. You know what? Here's what the Lord has promised me. Food, raiment. And if I die naked and hungry, I go to heaven, I get a white robe, and there's plenty of food there. God will never break his word. He hasn't promised me a house. He hasn't promised me a car. Okay? He hasn't promised me a rose garden. Sorry about that. That's my old country music roots coming out. So he hasn't promised me any of these things. Sorry about that. That's a little sacrilegious maybe, but he hasn't promised me any of these things. Okay? Like the things that we think that we need. So my faith is not an expectation of results that come in my life, but my faith is a confidence in God. Here is who he is, according to the word of God. Here is what he will do based on the word of God. Now watch this. This is probably the second most important. The number one statement, we should not seek what they got, but seek who they sought. And this is kind of corollary to it. Faith should be in the rewarder, not in the reward. I'm looking to him, not necessarily what he's going to do. Because I don't know what he's going to do. But I'm going to trust him, regardless of what he does. God is not on trial. God doesn't cease to be God because God didn't do what I wanted. A lot of people treat God that way. Well, I don't believe in God anymore. Well, why not? Well, I asked him to do this, and he didn't do that. And why do you think you can demand God to do what you think he should do? You might want to remember, not forget, that he's God and you're not. Remember, there's a guy in the Bible who had a problem with this. His name was Job. Job had some problems in his life. Started out pretty good, but the more his friends helped him, the more discouraged he became. To the point where he said, he begins questioning God. Lord, I got some questions for you. And you know how many questions God answered? Zero. God showed up and said, Job, let me ask you some questions. Where were you when I created this earth? And I'm going to paraphrase now. Basically said, you Job, you remember when I came to you and said, how do you make a heaven and an earth? Remember that? You remember when I said, how do I put the land and the water separate? You remember that? You remember I said, how do you put this head on this dinosaur and this tail? You don't remember? Exactly, Job. I did it all without you. You know what? God has done a pretty good job before Dennis White ever showed up. So my job is to trust him. He doesn't need necessarily to trust me. I need to trust him and confidence in him. So faith should be in the rewarder, not in the reward. Now let's go back to this idea of cookie cutter just a little bit, and this will kind of put all three together here. When we demand that God works in one life identically as he worked in another, and we do that often, then we not only challenge his sovereignty, but we show a misunderstanding of faith. It's easy to say, well, I hear what you're saying, Pastor, but it's not fair. It's not fair that one guy be rich and one guy be poor. Jesus answered this in a parable. In fact, I think it's the one Brother Becker taught in Sunday school about the guy who said, hey, I got a job for you. Okay, now today, if I said I'm going to give you a penny for a whole day worth of work, you'd, right. You give me no penny for a day. But a penny then meant a day's wage. Okay, so that's how we're talking about. So he came to a guy, he said, I got a job to take you all day, and I'll pay you a whole day's wage. And you say, okay, fine. Seems fair enough. Halfway through the day, he found another guy. Now I'm kind of paraphrasing the story again. He said, hey, you're not going to get it all done. Hey, can you go help him? And I'll give you a whole day's wage. It can be half a day, but I'll give you a whole day's wage. And then he said, well, you guys aren't getting it done. So he comes to the third guy and says, you know what? There's a 1 hour left. I think if I had one more guy, they'd knock it off. I'll still give you a whole day's wage. Now, this guy comes, I give him a whole day's wage. You show up and you get a whole day's wage, which is equal to his. When this guy shows up, he's worked, let's say, 12 hours. This guy's worked 1 hour, and I give you the same amount of money I give that guy. And this guy says, hey, that ain't fair. And here's what the guy said. Number one, I gave you what I promised. Number two, it's mine to give. Who are you to tell me what's fair or not? And that's the same thing is true with the Lord. Who are we to tell God what's fair and what's not fair? It's his to give. And number two, he will give you exactly what he promised. Did you trust him as a Savior? Let me tell you what he's going to give you, an eternal home in heaven. And all of the accounts will be balanced out. Everything's fair in heaven. Probably not till then. Okay, so this idea of wanting identical what someone else has, that goes against his sovereignty, and it shows a great misunderstanding of biblical faith. Let's move on. We should, let me find my place here. Let me just click, hope something will pop up. There it is. It is not wrong to plan or dream. Okay, so I'm not saying, well, I'm just like a drone. I just can't. No, you can plan. You can have dreams. God, the creative God, gave us a creative nature. There's nothing wrong with planning or dreaming. But every plan and every dream is ultimately surrendered to the Lord. And we trust him to do what is best. Say, Lord, here's what I'm working on, but Lord, it's in your hands. I'm going to trust you. Lord, here's kind of what I'm thinking and I'm trying to work towards, but it's in your hands, Lord. I surrender it to you. Now, there's a verse about this you might be familiar with, James 4. If you're in Hebrews, you're pretty close to James. James chapter 4. James is right after Hebrews. James chapter 4, verse 13. We read these verses, kind of just read through them, but it's very important that we understand what he's saying here. James 4, verse 13. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Now, he's not saying it's wrong to do that. He's just saying be careful. Look at verse 14. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little while and vanisheth away. In other words, you don't know how your life's going to go. You don't even know how today's going to end. You say, well, tomorrow I'm going to. Let me ask you, what's going to happen in the next hour? You don't really know. So that's why we don't put our faith and trust in our plans. Put our faith and our trust in the Lord. Not wrong to have plans, but that's not what our trust is in. Now look at verse number 15. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. That's how we look at it. It's in the Lord's hands. Well, you know, this is what I want to do, but Lord willing, it'll happen. And if the Lord has other plans, and so be it. That's the type of trust and faith the Lord wants us to have. Now let's kind of bring it to a conclusion here. even though God may work in different ways, in different lives, at different times. Okay, all that's true. Very creative. He works in different ways, in different lives, at different times. Okay, but here is the corollary to it, the other side you need to see. Each believer, now watch this, has the same access to the same God who has the same love and care for each of us. Whatever God is doing in your life, to this extent, is immaterial. Because God is also working in my life to accomplish His will. I don't have to be jealous of you. I don't have to say, but Lord, what? Isn't that kind of like what Peter had a problem with? Remember after the resurrection, he's by the seashore? And he's talking to Peter and, you know, feed my sheep and everything. And Peter looked over at John and said, well, what will he do? What are you going to do with him? You know, he's one leaning on your breast. He's your beloved disciple. What's he going to do? You told me what I'm going to do. What's he going to do? And here's what Jesus said. What's it to you? You do what I told you to do, and let me deal with him. You don't have to be upset. You don't have to be competitive against him. You don't have to be jealous of him. You have the same access to the same God. Isn't that a great thing? You know this, when I pray, I have access to the throne of heaven. This is what should, when we get done praying, when you get to the word amen in your prayer, you know what you ought to stop and realize? I just spoke to the God in heaven. God in heaven actually stopped and listen to exactly what I'm saying. I got hold of the throne in heaven. What an amazing thing. But you know, you have the same access. Okay, it's not like this. God doesn't, we'll pick on Pastor Folger. Because he's not here, and that's why you always pick on people who are not here. So here's Pastor Folger. God doesn't say, oh, Pastor Folger's praying, I want to hear this. And then here's Jacob Mills. Who rides our bus. Teenage boy. Claims to be born again. Trusted he is. God doesn't say, oh, Jacob, yeah, what do you got to say? That's not how it is. God is just as excited to hear the prayers of a teenager who rides our bus as a pastor of the largest Baptist church in this area. Why? Because he's the same God who has the same love and the same care for all of his people, all of his children. And here's the last statement. How God works in another's believer, well, it's bad English here, sorry about that. In another believer's life, I put my apostrophe S in the wrong place. It's Doug's fault, trust me. How God works in another believer's life can encourage us. But our greatest encouragement should be that I have a God who loves me, now watch this, and promises to be ever with me. No matter what is happening in my life. Now I think that's a good lesson to learn from these difference in these miracles and how what the Lord does.